Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you, and it's good to be back again. I understand school is out for most universities at this point. A lot of different commencement speeches have been given. Some are available online, for better and for worse. And at the same time, you know, it's almost time for my kids to get out of school. They got just a couple more days, and then we're off to vacation and trying to figure out what to do with them while my wife and I are working and they're home alone. Not the Kevin McAllister, home alone, hopefully, along the way. But in any case, so I'm glad to be back here. It's good to be with everybody. And if this is your first time, whether you're joining, it's been a while. This has been a home for many in a spiritual sense and in a very, very direct way. I believe some of the original members when this church began are still here with us for what it's worth. And Peter, you and I, we were praying earlier in the room, and I really was reminded this used to be the Berkeley DMV. Now you think of the DMV, and you're wondering, how in the world did this used to be a DMV? It's like, that's what history was back in the day. We're building on top of an incredible institution, the DMV. So, fortunately, it's been repurposed for the glory of God. Amen to that. So at the same time, we're going to get into his word, and I remember the last time I came by, I spoke on Psalm 22, which was an incredible psalm to work through. And I promised I would go through Psalm 23. Well, I'm going to kind of break my promise. I'm sorry. But I would, if you remember that sermon the last time I came, try to go through and remember sermon, from Psalms 20 through 23 and 24 should be read kind of as a triad of psalms together. You certainly can read Psalm 23 by itself, which brings a lot of comfort to Christians all around the world for all time. But when you really want to read the context, David's the author of all three of them, read all three, 22, 23, and 24. And the question I would ask in that case, this is kind of more for your own study, how does this connect to David's life, King David's life, when he was a shepherd boy on the run as a king? A monarch with trouble in his own court, right? And how does he see God's faithfulness through these three different psalms? Okay, that would be an interesting homework assignment for you if you'd say you're doing small groups or you're doing prayer together. What if you were to read those three psalms together and say, let's start talking about David's life and him seeing God's faithfulness in context there, okay? And that's my sermon. No, we have a different one instead, a very different one from the book of Judges. And you're thinking, why Judges of all things here? That's a great question. So my response to that is, how many of you have actually gone through the book of Judges before? In Bible study, or don't have to raise your hand to it. Maybe you know it exists, you just haven't gone through it specifically. Fair point. The first time I went through the book of Judges was actually in our young adult small group that I had when I was attending another church for a period of time. And it was so interesting. It was an Old Testament book. It's an Old Testament book that I knew existed, if you go through the order, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, then Judges, okay? But, and so I knew Joshua and I knew Ruth, which comes afterward, but never so much about Judges until our young adult pastor made us go through it. And everybody who was a leader, who was helping in the small group ministries, had to lead at least one chapter, or at least one character, out of the book of Judges. And it was such an interesting study that, honestly, if a production company were to get their hands and really look at Judges, you would have a couple blockbusters that would challenge movies like 300, or something from Spielberg. Because it's a quite graphic, quite a graphic book, honestly. To describe how the Hebrews who had escaped Israel, who had escaped Egypt, coming into the Promised Land to become the Israelites, that is a whole story and a whole epic in of itself there. But every judge that's described in the book of Judges gives off some quality of what leadership looks like, both good and bad as well, and everything in between. And some of it's very unexpected too, right? Let me ask you this. When you hear the word unexpected, what comes to your mind? Just think about that. What comes to mind when you think of the word unexpected? if we go to the next slide, you'll see what I think of when, in more recent history, what comes to mind when I think of unexpected. Did anybody watch the Summer Olympics of 2024 by any chance? Okay, so this is sharpshooting. It's an actual sport that everybody around the world usually competes in. And so the woman on your left is Kim Yeji. So she represents South Korea, what I understand. She is posed in a very dramatic pose in terms of sharpshooting. She describes that there's a technique to sharpshooting where you're aiming at a really tiny target. You see she's got all these fancy lenses in her glasses. She has one that blocks out her eye on the other side. And then there's a profile picture of you to look her up on Google where she's posed in a very dramatic pose, like something out of a comic book or an action figure, right? Very dramatic, very iconic, right? And you got the guy on the right. Looks like he just came from the gym or 24-hour fitness. He's got glasses are probably bifocals, t-shirt that's not ironed, still picks up a gun, hand in his pocket, and he still aims and shoots and fires, right? So that is Yusuk Dikek. He represents Turkey. And you want to know who won? The older guy. In one sense, because while Kim Yeji, she's 33 years old, Yusuk is 50 years old, and both of them have their place in international sharpshooting. Like Kim Yeji, hers is like she was third place, you know, ISSF World Shooting Championship in 2010. She has great eyesight in terms of shooting far. She was the favored sharpshooting type. But then Yusuk, who people barely remember unless you're from Turkey, he doesn't look like much, honestly, in the outset. Because most everybody who's sharpshooting in the Olympics, they had fancy eye gear, hats, and all that stuff, right? Kind of what Yeji is wearing right there. He just comes in with an old t-shirt and a gun and shoots and fires, right? Doesn't even line himself up. If you watch videos of him doing this, it's the most casual Uncle Yusuf kind of a thing to do, right? I'm going to pick up a gun and point and fire like I'm at a nickel arcade. That's kind of what he looks like. But if you look into his background, okay, this is where it's interesting. Yusuk Dikek, 5-time medalist for World Sharpshooting Championships, 4-time Olympian, actually. He placed second in military world games. That's where all the militaries around the world come to compete in sharpshooting. And he just has an extensive world championship, European championship background and history. He actually was the backup for their sharpshooter that they had, who got sick. So they call him, hey, can you come and shoot for us? No problem. Comes up there with his glasses and shoots, and he wins, okay? Unexpected, a little upset there. And so while most people will look at Kim Yeji and say, that's iconic for sharpshooting, you know, most people will look at Yusuk and say, this guy is a legend. Even coming in like this, dressing as if he just came out from the gym, you know? Unexpected, but not unwelcomed at the same time, too. It's kind of like the wonderful underdog story of sorts, right? Where you expect someone to look who looks like a championship is the champion. And you got somebody's uncle from the old country come out and like he takes the whole thing, right? To me, that's the sense of unexpected. And when I look at the Book of Judges and we look at leadership in the way God has it play out, a lot of leadership dynamics are very unexpected. Things that you would think it's going to go this way, God actually has it go a different way. People wanted this kind of leadership coming through, and nope, God says, no, we're going to do it this way instead there, right? Some might say that as parallels to kind of how we are in this world today. I expected this in our leadership in the world. No, we're going this way instead, going a little sideways and a little down, or what have you, right? Whichever side of the aisle you're on, a lot of this is unexpected and unprecedented too, okay? But the precedence of understanding leadership and how God leads people is where I wanted to have us land with on this, about how does God direct leadership? And how does God lead his people too, through men and women? Right? Because this is one of those passages where it's more collaborative in terms of who God uses, not just one single figurehead there, not one single leader. But it's a collaboration of different individuals who God chooses and says, I will use you for my glory. I will use you for my purposes. And that's what I want us to get our heads wrapped around too, because again, what we see in the world, that's how some ways leadership is done. When you see up in the church context here, sometimes you look at the guy that's standing here and talking. That's leadership. It could be different. We at my church, we're working with a slightly different model for leadership in our ministries. At Living Stones, our ministries, we try to have three trios of leaders. For every small group, there are three people leading it. So that way, if one gets sick or is unavailable, there's two people remaining. And if two get sick, then the last one can get manage it. Rarely is it that all three leaders are gone and the whole thing can fall apart. But it takes that biblical principle of taking three cords and tying them together, to create strength, okay? Jokingly, I like to say our ministries are run by triads of people, okay? And then when you look at triads, and they're mostly Chinese Americans, like, well, what kind of triad are you running for this church here for half the time, right? No, we're the legitimate kind of triad, but point being is that you do see a little bit of a triad in this particular narrative about how God uses people to further his will, to grow, to lead his people into where he desires them to be, right? And every single one had a different role and perspective. And I guess the takeaway, as Peter was describing, is what could that look like either in the church, family life, or even how I worship God or how I'm to view politics along the way too, okay? So if you have your Bibles, digital or paper otherwise, feel free to peruse through Judges chapter 4 as I kind of talk it through. And Carrie, by the way, you did a great job of reading the text. I know it's a little bit longer, but this gives us reason to kind of go through the description and analysis as well too, okay? Before we get any further, because I'm probably gonna forget, why don't we pray? And we'll come further into the text, okay? Father, we thank you for today. For today is a day you've given to us to experience your grace and mercy afresh and anew. May you be renewing the hearts of men and women who you desire to bring close to you, and for those who are seeking you, whether they know it or not. Because you, God, you came to seek and save the lost and the distressed and the downcast. Those of us who felt we've been estranged from everything, and you come in with love, you come in with saying, come be part of family, be part of my family, and that we find our belonging in you. We find our following in you as well. So will you teach us and show us, how do you lead us, how you are leading us through this small example in the book of Judges here, in this particular example of three or four individuals, of what leadership looks like. May you bless the time. Be with those who can't make it. May you be blessing them with your presence as well. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, next slide. Oh, you've got it already. Thanks, Charles. Where are we? Oftentimes we look at the Bible and think, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. Not a descriptive place, okay? But then the funny thing is all of this is based in history. All these places are historical that you can't find on a map. Look on Google. You can certainly find it there. And, okay, I grant this is not the highest resolution that you have here. This is approximately the period that we're talking about. Judges 4, this is in Judges. The whole book is between probably about 450 to about 1000 BC. That's kind of a long period of time there, right? By my math, that's a couple hundred years there. Okay. Judges 3, which is right before this chapter, describes this judge named Ehud. Okay, but when we're reading texts in scripture, we usually don't get what's the span of time between these events here, right? Based on what we figure out, at least what scholars have, Judges 3 until Judges 4. In Judges 3, that's about 145 years span of action, of things happening. But then in Judges 4, this is just 20 years after the last judge, Judge Ehud, was doing his thing, okay? So at least that's the time frame we're looking at. In terms of geography, you have these different areas mapped out for you. I wish I had my pointer with me, but if you can see sort of where East Manasseh is in the north, there's the Sea of Galilee, tiny, tiny little body of black, and then you have this other larger body next to it, and the tiny little triangle, that's Mount Tabor. The south port of a part of that whole body of water there, that's kind of where all our setting is going to be. So Mount Tabor all the way to Zebulun and the Kishon River to the west, that's the setting that we're looking at right now, generally speaking. Okay? So you can see this on a map too later on, and I'll throw that up in a bit there. But basically, if you're thinking of Judges, this is the period again where the Hebrews, the Israelites, are coming into the Promised Land. And most Christians would say this is the time when God says, come in and take over. Okay? That's sort of accurate. It's sort of accurate because if you were to ask most Christians, this is God saying, I'm giving the land to the Israelites, the promised land to them, okay? And then their job is to take over the whole thing, all right? But what most people tend to get wrong, and Christians included, is that God gave them a mandate, say, you're going to, you know, burn and raise the whole thing to the ground, and I'm going to make you conquerors in the process. Actually, the order is a little bit different here, okay? In Deuteronomy 9, if you were to kind of, you know, write that down as kind of a footnote, Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 5, the modus operandi is not mass destruction. It's not for the Israelites to come in and destroy everything along the way. There was a particular order that God had it, okay? Actually, we'll see. We'll take a look at this here. So the idea, though, is that God would first drive people out of the land. Okay? Oh, cool. Thank you. Appreciate it. Pointer. Awesome. There's some up there. Okay. All right. So this area here is where we're talking generally speaking. All right? And apologies, it's not in color. So God's plan was that he would drive the people out first, and then the Israelites could move in. All right? Whether God did it by natural disaster in fighting, not sure of the methods altogether, though. But that was God's plan. It's like, I'm going to drive people out, trust me on this, and then you come on in, okay? What we tend to see often, though, is like we see Israel coming into fight. We tend to see them coming in bearing arms all the time. And sometimes we think that's the only way that they're trying to take over. Yeah, because a lot of it is, they had trust issues with God as their leader. And that certainly was the case when the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years trying to follow Moses and trusting God, not trusting God, trust God, not trusting God. I wish I was back in Egypt, you know. You got trust issues with God altogether. And now here you have God saying, I'm going to pave the way, clear the path, and then you can move on in. That's how God intended in the first place. But then you see, and if you go through the book of Judges, most of them, some of them try to be faithful to God, and they do well. Others take things completely into their own hands, regardless of how God planned things to be. And so then you have this mixed bag of what's being said, is that in Judges, like, there was no king. Everybody did as they saw fit. Whether it's a judge, whether it's a Jewish person, whether it's, you know, somebody else, they did what they saw was what they thought was right. You know? And this is the common theme you see from the very beginning of the book of Judges all the way to literally the end, until you get to our first kings, you know, until you get to the first king of Israel there. And that's done by design, too. That was written in by design because, you know, the judges are not meant to be kings over the different tribes. They were meant to manage people. They were meant to be prophets. They were also military, you know, tacticians as well as strategists too. None of them were meant to be king because the idea was God is your king. God is your leader. Okay, the Lord will lead you into battle. All right, and he has these managerial roles to say we're going to strategize it the best we can based on what God does there. But as you would see time and time again, Israel was constantly looking for that kingly figure in a person. You'll see that later after Judges, but they don't get that from God in this particular narrative, in this particular book as well, too, you know? So, again, These are big themes we're looking at here in terms of how to view judges, right? And then if you have a chance, I mean, this is a wonderful, wonderful book to study per each judge to understand why did everybody do the way they did those things back then, okay? How come they made those decisions? And why are some of them stereotyped the way they are? Because there are stereotypes of some of these judges. Think of Gideon. Think of Samson, okay? All right? And that would be a wonderful way to kind of launch off the study or this sermon, as well as if you're thinking about what does leadership look like? How does God lead his people as well, too? Okay? But back to the story here. We're talking about Deborah and a guy named Barak, okay? Barak, Barak, same difference. You can go at it as you will, all right? Verses 1 through 17, you know, as Carrie was reading earlier, it's Deborah and Barak going to war with the Canaanites. Now, again, the land they're trying to come into is about this area here. When they're coming up from Egypt, it's like down here, okay? So coming up, they're moving northward. They've already conquered some of the lands already by this point, partially. But this is the area where Barak and Deborah are trying to work it the most, okay? So they're trying to establish a territory and become inhabitants of the land. Hazor, north of the Sea of Galilee, okay? You got Hazor going on around Galilee, my eyes are up here. Okay, they're trying to also conquer all the way up to Hazor up here, okay? When most of the fighting that Carrie read earlier is around this area instead, okay? So they're trying to establish a pretty large area. Hazor that you see up here, you can actually look this up on Google Maps. It's called Tel Hazor. So let's see if this pointer clicky thing works. Let's see. Charles, can you advance it one slide ahead? Okay. So if you were to Google up Hazor or Tel Hazor, you actually could find the actual excavation site of the actual city of Hazor. And so it's really nice to see that how so much of this is connected to actual history there. Again, north of the Sea of Galilee. And this is kind of where a lot of the Canaanites would be living. You know, these are local natives, people maybe came from the north as well. This is where they live, okay, generally speaking. And so, you know, you have this, and you have Jabin, you have Jabin who's coming up against, you know, all of this here. He's coming up against these invaders from the south, these Hebrews, these Israelites, if you would, okay? And so the thing is, Jabin is not really like a proper name, like Rod or Peter or, sorry, I'm picking on you guys, okay? It's not a proper name like that. In ancient cuneiform, Jabin actually more of a title than anything else there. Jabin was meant more like a ruler, or think of, like, if you think Roman Greek, like a Caesar in that region. You know, not so much a king, but an overseer, a lord, if you would. Think of medieval times there. Jabin was more of that kind of a title, not so much a former name. Because what they've learned is, as they've excavated, like Tel Hazor, for example, next slide, is they found different, like, fragments in cuneiform referring to different types of Jabins, okay? This one is specifically called the Jabin tablet, fragment in cuneiform, around 1800, 1600 BC. Pretty close, well, maybe not that close, but it's a couple hundred years before around this time of the Book of Judges here. And this was discovered in Tel Hazor in around 1992. I don't have the slide here following up, but in cuneiform, they locate where it actually says Jabin. So for a long time, Bible scholars have thought this was, a proper name, but then they found others, other Jabins as well, that are hundreds of years before this or hundreds of years afterwards, closer to the Book of Judges. So they figured Jabin can't live forever for hundreds of years. That don't quite work there, okay? You know, this isn't a movie, The Mummy, necessarily, okay? By the way, Brandon Fraser is doing a new Mummy movie. I'm so excited for that. There. So, anyhow, so it really is more meant as a formal title, like my lord. You know, that's how we would make sense of it. This local lord over in Hazor sees these invaders, these Israelites coming through, so he sends his general Sisera to kind of figure out, hey, sort this out, guys. Okay, And now, next slide here. Deborah and Barak, this is so interesting, okay? This is a fairly recent discovery. This is discovered in the Lower Galilee region of Israel, okay? Remember my pointer was kind of going in that lower area of the Galilee, okay? So there actually was an older church temple, if you would, that had this huge mosaic on the floor, describing and depicting in mosaic form all these judges from the book of Judges as like these grand epics, these apocalyptic epics of Jewish tradition, describing how God, the story of God working through all the judges. In one large section, which we fortunately have here, that's actually Deborah, right here. And to her right is Barak. And they're identified by Deborah being under two palm trees. This is probably the earliest depiction we have of Deborah and Barak together. And this is what, like 5th century AD? Yeah, okay. So it's a little bit later, but again, earliest visual depiction we have of Judges. And there's so much about this particular site to talk about the different judges. There's lots of Samson. There's even some of, even going back to Noah as well, too. But to say, you've got two people. There was a female judge and this male general, from Israel. How realistic is that? Especially in a patriotic, culture and society. Well, you have it right here. You have it depicted as a female prophet, a female judge, working hand in hand, side by side with a military tactician in Barak too. Okay. One of the cool things that I started going down the rabbit hole of archaeology there. And by the way, this is not from some Bible scholar, archaeology website. Usually, when you're looking for things to verify in archaeology, it tends to be from mostly Christian-oriented sources. This was actually National Geographic. The Smithsonian has done covers of this as well, too. Quote-unquote, non-Christian secular institutions dig this up and find there's some veracity to some of these stories there. Now, we may verify it from our end because we would know the story and the history, but it's nice to see non-Christian sources saying, hey, you know what? The dating kind of works and matches to some of these stories these Christians are talking about here. Okay? Something to kind of bear in mind that all of these are very historical. Nothing is mythological when it comes to God working through his people. All right? All right, back to the story itself. Peruse through verses 1 through 17, okay? Deborah and Barak, okay, she's the only female judge that's ever mentioned, as far as we know, okay? Only judge who's both prophet and judge, too. So she's kind of bivocational in that sense there. She gives prophecy. She also judges people. Not in like a superior court judge way, but more like, I'm going to handle your affairs. We're going to sort this out together, okay? Actually, that's kind of how the superior court judge does things. He sorts out things along the way, right? Okay. Anyway, so she basically provides counsel and leadership under the palm trees that she's hanging under. That's kind of indicating her authority, right? But she wasn't seen as necessarily an authoritative figure positionally per se. She's described in other texts as a mother of Israel, which gives you some idea of what does her leadership look like. Sure, she's got the authority of someone with the title, right? But the way she does leadership, it's described as being like a mother to Israel. And you can think about how does a mother treat her children? How does a mother deal with other adults too, And I think that gives us a vignette of like how her leadership panned out for those she was overseeing too. Now, Barak was like the military tactician, okay? So they needed both of these to work, okay? Deborah served for about 40 years, and Barak was with her, okay? He was a military commander, right? And he was known to have led Israelites to victory amongst these local, Canaanites, okay? But most people will look at how Barak responded, because Deborah said, God tells us we're going to go fight these people. Let's go. Barak's response is, sure. However, if you go with me, I'm going to go too. Most traditional scholars look and say, that's so little faith on Barak's end. Why does he need someone else to roll with him, to hold his hand in fighting and everything, you know? Oh, man of little faith, right? And so I think that's something to be mindful when we read the scriptures, is that sometimes you and I will villainize one person for their character flaws, or something where they have maybe doubt, or things that don't trust them. You know? So we villainize somebody, you know, even someone like Barak, who's like, oh, it's a man of little faith. Ew, okay? But then we lift for Deborah out there. It's a little imbalanced there. Because I'll bet you, any person here, every person at least once in their life, has been in the position of Barak to say, I'm not going unless this happens. I'm not taking out that job unless this happens. God, I'm not marrying this person unless X, Y, Z, okay? I'm not doing this unless, okay? Everybody has had some caveats or some reservation of something in life, okay? So a little bit of reservation is a human experience there. Could we expect more faith from Barak? Probably, right? Because he's supposed to be a military leader. But I think also, he's also very human too. That he says, I'm not going to go. It's kind of a big army to deal with, because that's maybe like 6-1 to the Israel army's guy. Could be intimidating. But that's where I think he's being just normal, like us normal human beings. He's not, you know, and not just like he's a loser in the faith. Deborah, however, would say, you know, if you look through the text, says, sure, you can, you know, I'll go with you, okay? I get it. It's intimidating. But by God's revelation, it's that she says, victory won't be in your hands, though. It's going to be given to a woman. And she's very specific about that, right? If you look in the text again, look in verse 17, okay? She says a woman is going to get victory. Could she be propping herself up? Yeah, maybe. But, and on this end of, you know, the way we see things, probably it looks like she's setting herself up to get the glory, right? Because there's no other woman in leadership at this point here. Again, we don't have God's perspective, though, right? Because she doesn't name a woman. And she's not having false humility by saying, oh, it's going to be me. I'm going to do this, right? You don't see that about Deborah. She's a mother, okay? Most mothers I meet don't care where the credit goes to, as long as the thing gets done, okay? Unless it's cleaning the house, doing the dishes, or getting a job, or supporting the family. Okay? Then that's a little bit different. But sometimes the MO is like, is the job done or not, okay? Sometimes that is in my household too. Did we take care of this, Caleb, or not, okay? All right, so point being though is that her leadership and style has a very parental approach to it, you know? Not a top-down heavy, but one that is understanding, mature, gracious, but also very direct too, you know, and trusting of God as well, right? And you see this in the way she tells Barak, because Barak doesn't, like, get all uppity about it. It's like, what do you mean the victory's going to go to some woman? What's up with that there, you know? You don't see him saying that. So he has faith. He trusts Deborah as a prophet. And because otherwise, if he did reject, you know, what Deborah was saying, you would see that in the text, you know? But we don't. So they do go to war together. They go fight together, okay? Verses 18 through 24, all right? They fight. It's bad. It doesn't work well for Sisera, okay? Next slide, please. The fighting actually is somewhat depicted here, too. Actually, no. That's near the end of it. My bad. Okay. But there is another slide where there are dead Canaanites, dead Philistines. It's pretty awesome in this mosaic. Go look it up. It's fantastic, okay? But basically, Sisera loses by the grace of God. Some texts in outside extra-biblical texts will say God rained the heavens down. He kind of brought heaven down on Sisera's army. Hence, the Bible tells us, like, he can't use his chariots to run away. He goes by foot. And he runs into Jael's tent, okay? Who's Jael? Random character just kind of pops out of nowhere, right? Well, the thing is, Jael, like, her husband is allies, supposedly, with the people that Sisera is fighting for Jabin, okay? He goes to hide out, right? Jael goes help Sisera. Sisera instructs this woman to cover up for him while he hides, he rests, he recuperates, so he can go back to the capital and tell Hazor to say, I need help now. We kind of lost this battle here, okay? And then we get this depiction, which is definitely, you know, in the same mosaic in Tel Hazor, of Jael driving a peg into his head. All right. Now, I love the text of scripture because when there's something really cinematic, you see all the details there, right? It slows it down. Like I mentioned this before, when God wants us to read something in detail, he slows the action down. Jael picks up a hammer and a peg, comes in softly. Just imagine J.D. Abrams making a very slow motion, slow, soft, you know, kind of, you know, cinematic thing. You have this, okay? You have this where it's building suspense. And Jael, this woman who supposedly took in the enemy, is going to betray him by pounding a peg into his temple, okay, while he sleeps. All right. Now, little bit of the text. Who has ESV, the ESV translation of the Bible? Anybody here? Okay. NIV, by any chance? New American Standard? All right. Okay, cool. We have them all represented. Fantastic. We'll just ignore the rest of them. No, we won't. Okay. Most English translations read like this, right? Okay. They usually read that Jael pounds the peg into Sisera's head until it meets the ground. Okay? How many blows do you think that takes? Quite a lot, I would imagine, okay? Because you... So, okay, if I go to Home Depot, I buy hammer nails. If I'm trying to pound a nail into a board, okay, for me as a grown adult, okay, it takes me a couple of throws at it, right? You might see on social media, on TikTok or whatever, one guy just, like a contractor, he pounds me with one hand. Boom, one after the other, straight through, okay? Those are specialized skills, okay? I'm just a dad trying to fix something in my house, okay? With a really modern nail and a really modern hammer. So then you look at this. This isn't totally modern. A peg that holds up tents with a mallet, okay? In the ancient Near East. You have to think how long that's got to go for, okay? Okay? This isn't just Sisera knocked out and unconscious completely. He's probably struggling as this woman is trying to kill him with a dull peg and a hammer, okay? All right, so very graphic, I know. Great way to wake up on Sunday morning, okay? I'm telling you, but the thing is, like, this took effort, okay? And it's wonderfully displayed in this mosaic from the 5th century. I love it, okay? I wish we had the rest of the other side of Jael, though. We could see just kind of how graphic it gets there, okay? Go look this up on the internet. It's wonderful. But why would she even be able to do that? Women were in charge of kind of the, you know, the housekeeping, the setting up of tents back then. Men could do that too. But if men were going off to war, going off to hunt or to farm or to work, who was going to upkeep the house or the tent they were living in? It would be women. So setting up the tent would be necessary to drive those pegs in. This was not some, you know, weak woman. This was a strong woman. So this just, but it took courage and guts to do this along with physical strength, right? Okay? Just imagine the narrative in her head. It's just driving a peg in the tent, just driving a peg in the tent, okay? When she's really driving it with the skull of another human being, okay? So, point being though, is that this took effort, okay? But it took someone who God used unexpectedly to further his purposes. So Deborah's prophecy was true. Victory was given into the hands of a woman, but not her. Instead, it would be given to the most unexpected person, a potential ally to the folks who lived in the area, but really saw what they were like and was an instrument in God's hands, quite literally. Okay. Now, they do take over the area. Deborah has a song about that. There's always a victory song, okay, at some point or another. But what about this there? Okay, what about for us today, okay? So when it comes to things like this, we see how leadership goes, where God, he leads different people in different parts of human society for his purposes, whether we agree with it or not, right? And the question becomes, then, how do we do this as Christians? How do we lead other people with the same sense of faith, humility, and graciousness? these days, I think the narrative for evangelicals, it goes two different directions. There's the public view, which is not truly evangelical, where it's very pompous, it's very about, we are pushing God's agenda, per se. Okay? And so therefore, we are the righteous people who are going to create everything, going to make it all right for this nation, and eventually this world. There is that narrative. Okay? There's also another one, which is a little bit different. And in my work in working in hospice, a more gentle approach, but trusting in the Lord, is a more gracious way, and I think maybe a more biblical way of leading people through things like we're going through right now, or actually through any season. Right? In my context, I lead people as they are declining to seek after God, to seek peace. Okay? And basically, I'm the pastor for in so many however months we have, however many days I have. Okay? But I'm not pounding the Bible on them to say, you gotta believe, you gotta believe. No, that's not the role. Nor do I think that's particularly respectful in your last days. Okay? No, I like to think I come on in, you know, like Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Right? Jesus doesn't bash the door to come through. He's respectful, he's polite. Okay? And the approach for Christians, I think when we were talking about what does true Christianity that follows Jesus and abides by the word in the spirit, what does that look like? I think it looks like this in the next slide here. So and it's like this. Russell Moore puts it this way. We don't persuade neighbors by mimicking angry power protests. Kind of ironic in Berkeley to say this. Okay? But we persuade them by holding fast to the good news of Jesus. Okay? And serving the world and our neighbors around us as our Lord does with a towel and a footlock. Think about Jesus' leadership. The night before he was betrayed, he served his disciples in the most basic of ways of getting a towel and cleaning them and giving them dignity. Who am I to say that we don't do that as Christians too? So that's where it's led me to my own philosophy of ministry of just being of learning to be humble. Let's make this work together until so long as God has us together, go different directions, you know? Again, certainly in my work, it's like I don't have a choice. Someone's going to go towards kingdom come or not, whether I can prevent that. It's not like, can you stay in my church or not? It's like, no, you're going to kingdom come. Go. I'll see you later eventually, I hope, right? I feel like I can make dark jokes like that to some extent, you know, as long as they're accepting of it. But point being is, like, it doesn't make sense to be mimicking or imitating force by force. I think the approach we look to is Jesus. And how do we do that? And we do it with the gospel of grace and mercy. Even within those who are trying to do so, you're speaking the truth, but you speak it with love. You have to speak it with love for people. Because if you have truth by and of itself, yeah, it's honest, but it's pretty abrasive when you speak truth by itself. When you have just love alone by itself, though, love is soft, it's comforting, but it may not be totally truthful. It may be a lie. That's why we're told speak the truth in love. They go hand in hand together. Be the truth in love together. You know, they have to go hand in hand with each other. Otherwise, you got one or the other. That's not really the gospel. So coming into this then, last slide. I think I got one more here. This is more of a leadership, you know, perspective here. Like when you're thinking of how God implements leadership, what was good? What was bad? You know? And I would even say, look at how leadership was for the Canaanites there. What was bad leadership on Sisera's part, on Jabin, the Lord's part? Okay. And then what does this narrative teach us about trusting God with whatever it is on the political landscape? Whatever's happening in your own personal life, your own family dynamics, maybe where you are in your stage of life. What does that teach you about trusting God now? And then while you're learning to trust God, what actions might God be calling you to do? Does it have to be actionable? Is it something I have to do? Not necessarily. But I put that in there because one of the things that I think which helps encourage faith is having one thing that I know God is allowing me to do. Every person, whether you are here, you're younger, or you're about to go to kingdom come, This is very hard sometimes to convince someone who is bedbound, who's someone who has late-stage leukemia, and they know they're not going to make it. But one of the things that we discovered, God's given you capacity for so many different things. Slightly out of context with God, all things are possible, yes. However, God's given you the strength and dignity for how, as long as you have breath on this earth, to do something. I remember I had a patient who just would continue. He was 89 years old. Army veteran, God bless America and all that. And day in and day out, he continually tried to tell the gospel to his sons, who are his caregivers, who are not Christians. And it was terrible for the sons, because they're just tired of dad telling them to be believers, to follow after Jesus, you know. Week after week, I'd be visiting this one individual, saying, how are you doing? He would tell me of his desire to his sons to have saving faith. But he knew he didn't have much breath. So I think by the fifth or sixth visit, he was like, I can't breathe well. I can't hear very well anymore. What am I to do? And we explored that a little bit. It's like, well, what can you do? And what do you think God says to keep doing? He came to the conclusion, he says, I've just got to keep preaching the gospel until I go to him. Far as I know, I mean, I didn't see him when he passed. But in his last couple of days, he really was trying to utter the name of Jesus, from what I know. And I know whether it's mixed in with his own desire for comfort, or whether it was for him to say, I want you to know Jesus. But the most meaningful word he put out was the name of Jesus. Who knows? So even to that point, everybody has capacity to do something. Yeah. Even as an incapacity to feel any objective that you might be, you are still able to do something in faith. So that last question, what might God call you to do? Just one thing in whatever it is in trusting him to follow after him. Let me pray for us and we'll go from there. Father, this was an interesting text to read, for sure, for many of us. And every time I come back to this one, I'm always reminded, this is so unexpected. It's also one of the most interesting in terms of a drama, in terms of how you lead people, and in the historical dynamics that are in play, too, that we have for record today. And from my end of it, God, I pray that what we read here is not just a moral story about people being led into being led by through leadership, but what does it look like when you lead people to lead for you? What does that look like? More importantly, what does that look like when we follow you as our leader, as our great shepherd, our good shepherd? Because that's exactly who we are. You are the good shepherd. And I think, myself included, we're guilty of just looking at that one person at a pulpit, and that's the shepherd. No, you are the good shepherd, oh God. But give us wisdom and understanding to know what that looks like, how to discern that with, you know, people that are flawed but trying to pursue you, works in progress, but saved by grace, so that we demonstrate Christ to the world, to each other, to our family, our church family as well, and to go where you call us to be seen as faithful, that you call us to be faithful, oh God, because you are always faithful to us no matter what. So give us understanding. But give us encouragement that you lead us exactly where you need us to be because you love us so. And you will never stop leading us out of your love at all because we have the fullness of your love through Jesus Christ. May you be blessing each person as they seek after you in whichever capacity. And may you give us the heart and the desire to follow you in everything that we say, that we do, and think. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.